Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, 1 and lesson 2:30, and we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul was talking about certain qualities that a widow under 60, that is at 60 and above, who is supposed to be taken care of by the brethren, should have these kind of qualities. She should have, you know, in general, good works, all kind of good works, in accordance with the law of God. And then she should be a woman, obviously, who had brought up children, not a woman that was just having fun in life, and now that she's destitute and nobody take care of her, you know, she's looking to the brethren to take care of her. And she should be a woman that has large strangers, that was hospitable to people. And a woman, as she says, if she has washed the saints' feet, because that was a part of the law of God, and Jesus Christ talked about that. You see, the foot washing was not something new. You see, Father Abraham, that was a part of the Middle Eastern culture. And, you know, whoever had that that part of a way of life in other countries, we don't know. If you study, you know, there are many other countries, see what kind of customs they had. If you are hospitable, that's one of the things that you do. You see? And so when Jesus Christ talked about it, and people not understanding what he's talking about, not having the context, nor the background, nor understanding the society. You know, they've taken it out of context and made a ceremony out of it once a year, attached it to the Passover, because this is when it happened. It's in to begin with that, as John made it very plain, that ceremony and that Last Supper took place before the feast, you see, before the Passover. And he gave us an example, as I do, so you do. When? Anytime. You see, anytime there is a need for it. People don't come to visit you only once a year, you know, on that special night. So that's what he's talking about here. And people who were obedient to the faith, this is what they did. They had to live in the city, you see, where, you know, just like you find today, you walk on pavements and things like that. Things are different. But had they lived in a little countryside or even the cities in those days, things were different. You came from another place and your feet got dirty. And you need to be refreshed. That's one of the things that the master of the house would do. If there is no man in the house, well, the woman ends up doing it. And how is she going to do it? Whether she does it personally? Well, that's a detail there. You know, maybe she still has somebody that can help. But this is one of the qualities that he's talking about. That kind of a person should have. Washing the feet of the saints. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, you see? So there are a lot of conditions to receiving so-called, as today we call it, welfare. And yet, what is it the government demands today from those who live on welfare, sometimes second and third generation? Nothing. And so they remain that way. They encourage them to remain that way. They rob them of their dignity. At least this woman who does all that, in God's sight, she has earned it. You see? And so she has dignity and respect, and everybody looks on her very highly. And so when you support a person like that, you know you're not supporting a parasite, and so you are glad to do it. Well, that's how far we have departed from the faith. We don't function like that. And yet, you know, this foot washing and many other things like that were from the days of old. That's a part of the law of God. You know, when Abraham sees the three men come toward him, then, you know, later on they're introduced as angels, and then one of them was God. But, you know, he was doing what he was doing as usual. When strangers came, that's the first thing that you offer them, wash your feet, you know, take care of the animals and things like that. Then, you know, sit down and have a meal. That's a part of the hospitality. That's a part of the nature of God. Those are laws. They're not just a matter of culture. Culture is a product of the law. You see? And that's the way it should be. Not the other way around. In the law of God, you have a culture of God also. Those are called the traditions. You see? And they're all part of the law of God. Outgrowth of it, not separate. And this is what is happening here. And these are the instructions. But on the other hand, he said, verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Well, what's wrong with being, you know, wanting to marry? You know, you're lonely. they have children, and it's somebody to take care of them. Well, he's not talking about that. He's talking about women that really care about themselves and not about Christ, you see. And they want to be supported so they can continue to have fun, you see. And a part of their fun he's going to describe here, which is contrary to the law of God. And so he says, when, you know, they begin to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. And you have to understand the background, the context of, you know, what is he talking about. Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. That's the problem. They're there just for the money. So they can do their own thing. You see? And it continues about one of those things, or some of those things that they like to do. Verse 13, and besides, they'll learn to be idle. You see, if you're not busy doing good works as commanded by the law, you're going to be idle. You'll learn to be idle. And therefore, the congregation should make sure. You want to be supported? Fine. We'll support you because of your condition. But there are conditions, you see. That's going to keep you busy, out of trouble, so to speak. And you should do it from the heart, obviously, not just to get the money. And so all those things get together. Well, this woman, he said, if you just give it to them, free, like that, no conditions, no strings attached, well, she's going to learn to be idle. Well, you know, when she's idle, she, you know, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips. You get nothing else to do. You go from house to house, you pass on what you've learned from the other house. You see? And then you are not only a gossiper, but you are poisoning minds and hearts, and you are causing division within, you know, the community. And a lot of, you know, things get worse and worse. And you become gossips and busybodies and saying things which they ought not. You see? That's what he's saying. If you are obedient to the law of God, you're busy with good works. You're busy with good works. You have no time for being idle. Therefore, you don't go from house to house, spread, you know, rumors, because you've got nothing else to do. You become a busybody. So the law of God forbids this kind of behavior. And the best way to forbid it is put them to work. You know, keep them busy. Do something. Have dignity. Have respect. Have your mind on the right things. Do good things. Do good works that God commands you, and you wouldn't be that kind of a person. And that's one of the major problems that we have in every country where they have this welfare mentality. What are those people going to do? Just sit there in front of TV or in there talk to this guy or that guy, and, you know, spread rumors, busybodies, and they are, you know, slouching and living at the expense of others. And that's not good for them. That's bad for them. And that's bad for the society. And so the law of God forbids this kind of behavior, and that's all he's talking about here. And this is not something new. It's been always like that. You see, the law of God always demanded that the poor be busy, not idle. You see, you want to make a living, you want to be, you know, fed by others, go do some work. You know, the least that you could do is just go and pick, you know, your own fruit from the tree. Don't expect somebody to come and hand it to you, or go harvest. You know, the things that are left behind, go after, you know, during the time of harvest, after the reapers, and so forth. In that, there is dignity and respect and honor. And then, you know, you aspire for better and for, you know, more if you can, and then you get on your feet and people help you, and then you become a productive member of the society, and then you can turn around and help others. But even if you're in that condition of your state of poverty where you're being helped by others, even then God demands and commands that you serve others where you can. In terms of washing feet and lodging people and helping, you know, and maybe, you know, sharing a little bit of what you have with others, or maybe even in a worse condition than you are, or things like that. That's a religion of God. It's a way of life. You reject the law of God, what do you end up with? And people are not being taught the law of God, and unfortunately, an awful lot of so-called preachers, they do not teach the law of God. And so they've got a lot of problems within the community because of that. And so he says, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. They went, you know, into his way, his path, the broad way, having fun. That's what they're there for. And that's what it means, to turn after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, and then it goes back to the other side of the story, the other side of the coin. On the other hand, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. It says, they already said in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of the household, he is denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. Well, again, he comes back to the same. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Because the problem is, if there are those people who should be able to do that and are doing it, then you've got this problem of the congregation having to pick up the tab, you see. And even then, there are laws. So how do you avoid the symptoms? You go at the cause, the root cause of the problem, you see. If the person is in that predicament, that's not the root cause of the problem, but the fact that others who can help, who can step in, do not. And then you've got problems. And then the congregation, you know, that's the second route that you go, second option. Then the congregation, you know, should step in if the individual doesn't do it for whatever reason. But even then, there are conditions. Well, when you work in that manner, you have harmony and you have unity and you have respect and you have honor and you have dignity and all those kind of things. You see, and God blesses this kind of a community. But if you don't follow the law of God, then you've got all kind of problems. And problems beget problems, and things get worse, and so the society functions that way, and we've got problems everywhere. Children become criminals, you see. And then the society is paying the penalty for it because they did not take care of the problem to begin with the right way. It's a vicious cycle. And the law of God is there to prevent that, to lead you to truth and righteousness and peace and harmony and unity. But if you do reject it, you do not follow it, you're not going to have it. So we are being cursed because we disobey the law, when the pagan preachers that call themselves ministers of Christ, ministers of the gospel, teach just the opposite, that the law is a curse. We shouldn't obey it. It's nailed to the cross. We don't need it. You see? You don't see that in the teachings of the disciples of Christ. Then he says here, again, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. You see? In other words, who are really in terrible predicament. Because as it is, I already mentioned a woman, you know, that is a widow. Man or woman, you know, maybe, you know, destitute. But he says, the congregation should step in only when there are real hard cases when nobody is there to help them. But if there are people to help them, you see, they're the first one who should do it. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Elders, you know, whoever are in that position. Worthy honor, you know, double honor, what is he talking about? Not only the respect and honor you give people, but care for their needs. You see, in honor, not just barely making it, you see, but double honor. So their mind and heart will be on serving you and not on trying to make a living, you know, and having, you know, a decent meal to put on the table while they serve you. That's the law of God. Double honor you give them. That's what he said to Israel. You give to the priest the best of your dough, you see, and of your fruit and all kind of things like that. Not even the worst, because you're reflecting by doing that your attitude toward God. And that's the reason why you give them the best, not because, you know, they're better than you are. And that's what he's talking about here. Again, the same law. So he says, all those elders, all of them, not just some of them, but all of them, you see, should be in that category of receiving double honor, that is, when they serve you, whatever they do, full-time, part-time, whatever it may be, you know, it's neither here nor there. Especially, he said, especially, all of them should be, but especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, especially the preachers, that's what he's saying, you see, because there are a lot of elders within the community who care for the needs of the people, who care for the needs, you know, of the congregation, who care for the need, you know, of the building itself, you know, be it the church, you know, the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. There were all those Levites that, you know, they did not offer sacrifices, they did not preach, they did not do, you know, certain aspects that others did. But, you know, they were the sort of the menial labor that was also necessary there, you know, to keep things clean and wash pots and pans and keep, you know, take care of the temple, you know, the building. And then the synagogue was the same thing, or the house of worship was the same thing. The physical needs of the building, physical needs of the of people, they were not the people that stood behind the pulpit and preached. So what? What do you say? Well, you don't deserve it because you're not a preaching. You know, as some organizations They came up with this their own man-made, contrary to the law of God. In arrogance they've done it, in covetousness, seeking all the money to themselves, and they deprive all those who are serving the congregation in faithfulness, contrary to the law, while they claim to be the servants of God. Well, they're exposing themselves for what they are, and they're still doing it to this very day. Some of us may be familiar with these kind of situations. You see? Oh, the law of God, he says, you take care of all of them. Where do you find in the law of God that some Levites who happen to be priests, you know, or happen to be doing, you know, major important things in the temple should be supported, forget about the rest? No, all of them, the totality of the Levitical priesthood was to be honored and respected and given the tithe to. You see? Yet men come, you know, inventing their own doctrines, claiming to be, you know, in essence, having preeminence over the law of God, over God himself, inventing their own laws. And so you see this situation there. And that's lawlessness. And all those men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to have to give account. And God is not a respecter of persons. You see? So, any one of you is listening to that, if you're in this category, take heed lest you fall. Because God is not to be mocked. He's a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the Eternal. You see? A lot of people have no respect for the law of God. We have no respect for God. We have no fear of God. And those, oftentimes, are among the leaders. You see? They are oftentimes the greatest transgressors of the law of God. And that's very unfortunate. And God, he sees all things. Nobody can kid him and play games, you know, in front of him and get away with it. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. There is a law. Let the elders. Where did he take it from? The law of God. That's what God told Moses. That's what it's going to be. All the Levites were in that category. And especially, you know, the high priest and the priesthood in the temple. All of them were to be taken care of. And that's what he's saying here. He's not inventing a new religion here. It's the same religion, same law. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says. What scripture is he referring to? The law of Moses. The law of God. The law of Jesus Christ. This is where he takes everything. Whatever he's saying here, whatever he said to any given congregation, whatever he wrote to anyone, all based on the knowledge of the law. From Genesis 1:1, you see, to Malachi. And then based on that, there was magnification of the law. There's no invention of a new law called Christian doctrines, Christian principles, catechism, Pauline doctrines, you see, and all that vomit that people came up with, claiming that it is a law, you know, the Christianity, you see, from Christ, and it's not. He goes back always to the law. Without the law of God, Paul would have nothing to say. And for that matter, Jesus Christ, everything that he said came from the law of God, the law that he gave, you see, earlier to his people, from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden. So he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He used that also terminology in another case where he said, you know, when God says that you should take care of the teachers, you see, that you have, the teachers of the law, is he talking about animals when he gave that law? No, he said mainly that was an example. If you take care of an animal, how much more you should take care of those who feed you, who care for you, who labor for you, you see? And therefore, you know, he's in essence repeating what Christ said, the laborer is worthy of his wages, you see? That's the law of God. That's what he said Jesus Christ ordained. That they who preach the gospel, you know, of course, gospel came later on, they who preach the word of God, the Torah, that's what he's talking about, the teachings of God, the instructions of God, those who preach it should live on it. You see? Because you cannot do both effectively. And that's the law of God. So people do not become selfish just there for the get, you see? But both work together and both serve God. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Why is he saying that? Because the law of God said that. Why did that say that? You go to Moses, and you hear what Jesus Christ told Moses about this matter, you see, and then you understand what he's talking about. In other words, what you see Paul doing here, as we mentioned that, and we'll mention that again and again and again, until it gets very, you know, deeply and profoundly between the eyes of every person who listens to it, that without the law of God, you've got nothing. For the simple reason that the law of God is a reflection of the very mind and nature of God. If you do away with that, you claim that it's done away with, what do you have left? And so the Apostle Paul here again refers to that law, without which, you know, he would not have a ground to stand on. Even though Jesus Christ spoke to him in person, but Jesus Christ told him all about the law that he himself gave to Moses, or from the beginning of time. So it's all the same story. And he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Care for the animals, and care for people who are much greater in the sight of God than animals. You see? So those who serve you, it's a principle, it's a law of God. Those who serve you, honor with the substance, you know, that you have. In other words, don't go for, you know, this attitude that some people have, well, now everybody owes me something. No, you know, be of that state of mind. You know, you want something, you pay for it, and do it the honorable way. And so this is what he's saying here. And obviously, he didn't spend too much time talking about money because he was more busy doing the work than, you know, talking about money, in contrast to many others who talk more about money and do less the work, because that's what they're after. And so he says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That's the law. Do not do it. And a lot of people do it. Hearsay. Somebody said so. So, or somebody credible that they trust came with an accusation, and yet the law says, too bad. If you haven't got two, we do not accept it. God doesn't accept it. Jesus Christ does not accept it. He himself knows exactly what happened, you see. But as far as us, human beings, as far as we are concerned, God says, you being limited, finite, you don't know everything. You see, no matter how credible a person may be, and it may be true, you cannot accept the witness of one person. You see, because one person, for whatever reason, can be biased, can be prejudiced, can be misled, can be innocently misled, thinking that he really knows, things like that. So the possibility is always there. And therefore, unless you have two or three who have exactly the same experience and can confirm it, God says plainly, don't accept it. And so when he gave his people the royal priesthood, the laws by which to govern themselves, you see, by which to take care of each other and deal with each other and treat each other in fairness and honesty and all that, this is what he told them. So this is the law of God. And that's what Paul is quoting here, even though he does not necessarily say where he got it from. He doesn't have to. The people who listened to him, who used to go to the synagogue all the time, and most of the Gentiles at the time did, well, they knew what he's talking about because they read it, that is, they listened to it and heard it in the synagogue and discussion about it and things like that. Earlier, this is what Jesus Christ told Moses to tell Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, in terms of a very serious charge that you bring against someone, not just, you know, a little thing or crime, but something that somebody else is going to end up paying the death penalty for it. You see, this is what God is saying, because he's talking about the death penalty earlier. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two, not one. If it's only one, God does not accept it. And we do not need to think that that man is going to get away with murder, or woman, or child who had done it, that is, you know, teenage or whatever. Nobody gets away with murder because God knows exactly who that person is and he's going to take care of him. So we should never feel that, how can we let somebody get away with murder when we've got a credible witness here who had seen it with his own eyes? We don't need to worry about that. You see, we're not serving idols, we're serving a living God who knows all things. So it's a matter of faith. You may know exactly that this person, because, you know, there is a credible person that said that he is guilty, he's seen it. You may know that that person is guilty, yet God said, in spite of that, you cannot put that person to death. Leave it in the hands of God, and God will take care of that person. If he does not repent, does not turn around, if he does not confess, and, you know, somewhere else, again, God is going to deal with it one way or the other. We do not need to worry about it. And it's going to be very difficult, obviously, to accept it. But when we are obedient to the law of God and walk in faith, we're willing to do it, no matter how difficult it is. We don't serve God only when it's easy. You see? We serve God no matter what. And so it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not, he repeats that, he shall not, in case, you know, some people don't get it, he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. You see, he's spelling it. Like some people would say, read my lips. People don't want to do it. Nations don't want to do it. They invent their own laws, and yet they claim to be a nation under God. They swear in the Bible. They make people swear by the Bible, and then they defy the law that is in it. The law of God and the law of Jesus Christ. You see? That's exactly the kind of a world we live in. That's why they'll come before Christ and he'll tell them, I never knew you, because you are lawless. You despise my law. You're not willing to abide by my law, what I told you. You do your own thing. Get out of here. You see, people like that God cannot govern by his law, he's simply not going to govern. And so the only thing that is left for them is utter destruction unless they turn around and repent. And then he repeats it in chapter 19 and verse 15. Again, and this is what he says here, and he's not talking at this point about death penalty, but he's saying here in verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity. So to begin with, he's saying to that one witness, if you know that you're only one witness, keep your mouth shut. You see? Because you cannot cause somebody to be held guilty. You see? If you're only one. Now, if you're capable of getting somebody else to come and see the same thing that you saw, that's one thing. But if you have nobody around and you have no intention of calling anybody around, or there is no way for you to get somebody around, just keep your mouth shut. Bring it before God. You don't even need to tell people about it, because you cannot accomplish anything by that. Just create, you know, hard feelings, problems and all that. You see? And maybe you just thought that what you saw was correct or whatever it may be. You know, those kind of things happen. Somebody can maybe put to death and somebody else. That is, somebody was killed, somebody else just happened to be walking by, and, you know, he's just looking down, and, you know, he's trying to get the knife out of that person, try to help that guy, and there you are. At that moment, you see him, and in your sight, he's guilty. Well, you didn't see him do it. You just saw him pulling the knife. Well, you don't think about it, and so you go and report it to everybody. I saw him kill him. You see, that's what God is talking about. You're one person, and you haven't seen it from beginning until the end. You don't know really what happened there. You just saw a part of it. But in your mind, you pass judgment. You've seen it. You've seen the accident, or you've seen the killing, and you've seen this, or you've seen that, or you've seen, or you heard, all kind of things like that. That's what we all do. That's how we function. But God knows all things from beginning until the end. He knows not only what we do, but the intent of it. And only he can judge perfectly. We cannot. That's why he says, for you, human beings, one witness is not good enough. That's a law. So that's applicable to the one witness, and it's applicable to the judges before whom this one witness is going to bring the case. He says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. So he's not talking here only about death penalty, any iniquity, any transgression, any sin that he commits. One witness, God says, not good enough. You see? Because if you begin to believe one witness, you're going to have a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And you're going to have much more iniquity committed in the process, you see, than if you just said, well, one witness, you know, anything could happen. You know, he could have just thought that he saw it, you know. Oftentimes our eyes deceive us, and we want to believe that certain things happen which did not. We see only a part of the picture, and then all the rest is in our minds, you know, very active minds that we have, and pretty soon you got something altogether totally different. You see, with that in mind, we go and then tell so-and-so and some people, you know, this is what I've seen, and you're going to create a lot of problems. God knows us. He knows our limitations. He says, look, one witness, forget it. Don't do anything about it. Because ultimately, nobody gets away with murder. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is, God watches us all the time. He executes, you know, vengeance and judgment and wrath even while we're going through life without even waiting to the end of days. So we don't need to worry about it. Well, people who walk in the faith of God, who abide by the law of God, in whose heart is the word of God, function like that. People who don't, they do their own thing. and all nations do. In the law of court, one witness is good enough. It's as simple as that. Well, somebody saw you do a certain thing, that's it. You're guilty. You see? Well, in the sight of God, this whole society is guilty when we are giving ourselves to do that, because in the process we commit much more iniquity than we think that we are solving it. And so it makes it very plain. One witness shall not rise against any man, or you know, a man or woman or whatever, concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. You see? So no matter can be established, no verdict can be rendered, you see, no guilty sentence can be passed against anybody, and certainly not the penalty, unless you've got two or three witnesses. And it's not only about murder, anything. You see, that's as simple as that. When we understand by serving God and knowing Him and walking in His path and law that nobody gets away with murder anyway, what do you need to worry about it? You see, nobody's going to escape it. So we don't need to think, well, he's getting away with murder. Nobody does. Period. When we understand it and believe it and know it, and we have that genuine faith in God, we have no problem. Well, what happens when we don't? You see? And that's why Paul is reminding Timothy here, and all of us, quoting the law of God. You see? And he doesn't need even to say that he's doing it, because everybody knows the law of God to begin with, and you know exactly where he got it from. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. You see, here he speaks about an elder, but, you know, for that matter, anybody, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, you know, if you exactly know what happened, and you have two or three witnesses, when you have established that, rebuke in the presence of all. You know, congregation and all those people who are there. And at this point, there shouldn't be any respect of persons. Doesn't make any matter, you know, difference who did it. That's the law. You rebuke them before all, that the rest also may hear. That's why. For their benefit. You see? In verse 21, he says, I charge you before God. God is the lawgiver. And he sent Jesus Christ to this earth from the beginning of time to deal with man and give his law to man. And then at the end of the process, 7,000 years when it's all over, and the reign of Jesus Christ is finished, and all men are under his feet. You see, everybody bows down to him, knowing that he is Christ and Lord, and serves him. Then the Father comes down with heaven in Jerusalem, again, the lawgiver, the center of all things. And Jesus Christ is going to turn back the reign of authority of planet Earth to the Father, and he's going to be subject to him. That's what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. You see? So the Father is always the head of the religion, the center of all things. So there's no such a thing as Christianity. That's man-made. As people who departed from God, and to begin with, they created this idol worship in the minds of many. You know, we've got the God of the Old Testament, we've got the God of the New Testament, you know. Ours is the God of the New Testament, you know, he's a Christian God. The other guy's not a Christian God, you know, he's got harsh, strict rules. No grace, no mercy, no love, no affection, you know. They're just killing and murder, that's all you read in the Bible, they say. Forget all about it. And people believe it, and so their whole worship is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You loved us, you saved us, you died for us, you gave your life for us, you died on the cross, you know, and all those kind of things which are all true, you see. But total rejection in that sense of God, his Father, who caused him to do it, who made it possible for him to do it, who commanded him to do it for us because he loved us, you see, so that we can repent of transgressing his law and turn back to him. And because people do not do it, Christ will tell them, because he and the Father are one. And without his Father, as he said, I can do nothing. You see? And even now he has to wait for orders from his Father before he can come back to planet Earth. He's going to tell all those people that supposedly were worshippers of Jesus Christ, you see, in their own minds and hearts, he will tell them, I never knew you. Because the only people that Jesus Christ knows are the ones that God, his Father, calls and puts his word in them and reveals his son in them, and his son is the one that gave us the law from the Father. And that's how he comes and lives his life in us, through his law, which is spirit. You see? You don't find these kind of teachings in the mouth of the pagan ministers, and that's how God regards them. You know, they can call themselves Christians all they want. You see? They're no different than all the pagans that worshipped all kind of idols, including the God of gods. You see? They all knew about Elohim. They all knew about the Creator. And they all have also, they dissected God, so they have also, beside that, you know, the God of gods. That's what the Greeks had. You know, they had Zeus, the God of gods. You see? And that's the way it has been. Well, you cannot impress God with that kind of faith. And so he's, basically that's what he's saying here. He's quoting the law. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. And then he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God number one. Jesus always number two, never number one. And certainly Mary is nowhere there. Neither number one, nor two, nor three, nor seven, nor 1,000, nor 1,000,000. Because she's dead. And she's just a woman. That's all she is. Until God resurrects her and gives her a spirit body and makes her a spirit being. Until then, what are we? Flesh and blood. Nothing. You know, as David would say, I'm nothing but a worm. Or less than a worm, you know. That's all we are. And yet people take somebody that does not exist and worship her. You know, they call her the Queen of Heaven. And most people, in their ignorance, not knowing history, they don't realize that the pagans worshiped the Queen of Heaven. They had the Madonna. They had the mother and child thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born, from the days of Babylon. And they took literally statues of the Madonna, that all, you know, pagan Madonna with the son, and christened it and called it Mary and Jesus. You see? And, you know, people are born into ignorance. What do they know? They don't know anything that happened before that. And to this very day, idol worship is everywhere. Why would Christ ever know people like that? And so he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Why is he saying God, Christ, and the elect angels? Where is the Holy Spirit here? Where is the third person? You know, supposedly there is a third person. Where is he? You see? Why is it that instead of him, supposedly, somebody that does not exist, just the power of God, you know, the angels are there? Well, because the angels are appointed first. You got, you know, in terms of Israel. He's talking about Israel here, the Israel of God, made of Jews and grafted Gentiles. You see, you know, Michael was the prince of Israel. That's his office. He's in charge of us. You see, as God told him, Jesus Christ, when, you know, they were in the wilderness, he told Moses, you know, you go into the land, I'm going to send my angel with you. And you better not play games with him, because he's not going to forgive you, you know, if you sin against him. Well, it was Michael, you know, he's a prince of the people of Israel. You read it in Daniel 12. And then, as Jesus Christ said, you know, all those little ones, you should never offend them, because their angels behold the face of the Father. And so, these are the angels that Paul is talking about. I charge you before the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. That's against the law. Doing nothing with partiality, because it is against the law. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. You see, they are being bribed by someone, you know, maybe important in the community, you know, lots of money, prestige, honor, and things like that. And they say, oh, this is a great guy, a good guy. No, let's say, no, anoint him, let's lay hands on him. He says, don't ever do a thing like that. You see, because human nature is human nature, and it is in all of us. And God demands that all those who are going to be in that office should be first tried, tested, proven by the community of believers, and also by those of the outside. After all, you know, you live in a neighborhood where people who are not necessarily of the same faith, they know you. They know what kind of an example you are, what kind of a neighbor you are. They see you and others don't. So God always wanted his people to make sure that a person has a good reputation from within and from without. And so you don't take somebody just, just as soon as he comes and you ordain him, even though he may have a good reputation, but still, there's a matter of vanity. You see, there is a matter of the devil waiting to take advantage of a situation like that. You see, self-exaltation, all kind of things like that. So the law is very plain. Don't do it. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. No sharing other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer, he says, drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And of course, a lot of people, you know, at least one group, Baptists, you know, they say, well, no, we're not going to touch wine. Why? Who told them that? You see, John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite, couldn't touch wine. That's the law of God. Those Baptists, you know, they call themselves, you know, the Baptists who don't touch wine, they're not Nazarites. So why do they invent a law that God did not give them? Well, because man likes to do his own thing and then claim, you know, it's biblical and feel feel, you know, righteous about it. Jesus Christ was drinking wine, you know, the apostles drank wine. Passover, you're commanded to drink wine, you see, don't abuse it. But wine, God created to make the wine of the heart merry, you see. And if you don't abuse it, it's good for the heart, it's very healthy. And so that's what he's saying to him, because, you know, red wine is known to be a natural antibiotic. It kills bacteria. The Roman soldiers, when they used to travel to faraway lands, you know, they used to have all this those containers of wine. And when they got to the center of town, well, you know, they had the water there, pool or whatever, they'll dump, you know, their wine into the water and then drink the water. Because the wine, having an antibacterial element in it, in the peel, or the red wine, you know, red grape, would basically kill the bacteria. And so that's what he's saying here. You drink wine. You got stomach problems. And here it is, servant of Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't say, well, you know, I'm going to come and anoint you. You see, maybe he did, you know, before that, nothing helps. Well, God gives all of us our own infirmities, you know, for a purpose. And God was not about to heal Timothy. And therefore, well, Timothy has to do what he can do. And we're commanded to do what we can do on a natural basis with things that God created. And wine is for that purpose also, natural medicine. And so that's what he's saying here. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. He had a weak stomach for whatever reason, and he was not a very healthy person. We don't know why. But that's the kind of a person Jesus Christ chose. As he told Paul when he wanted to be healed of his infirmity, he told him, no, my grace is sufficient unto you, because my strength is, in essence, revealed in you, in your weakness. And we have to learn that. In our weakness, so we don't exalt ourselves, especially when God gives us a lot of talents and abilities, God also gives us, you know, some kind of infirmities to keep us humble for our own good. That's what, you know, is happening here in essence. So he says some men's sins are clearly evident, because, you know, as soon as they do it, you see them, they stink, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later, because you don't see it at the moment, you know, things they've done in secret. In either case, God sees all things, so you don't need to worry about accusations because, you know, one person saw somebody else doing something. You know, if you haven't got two or three witnesses, you know, just keep it quiet. God is going to take care of it, you see. Nobody's going to be hiding anything ultimately. Chapter 6, verse 25, last verse of chapter 5, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident because everybody sees them, but not always, because many times, you know, you give help to people, you know, in secret, as God commanded us to do, not to make a big show of it. But, you know, a lot of good things that we do, you know, you're honest, you're sincere, people see it in business and you're, you know, in dealings with you and things like that. So it says, likewise, the good works, which God commanded us to have always, of some, are clearly evident. And good work is not just going to visit the sick in the hospital. Good work is being honest, obeying God. You know, you keep the Sabbath, people see it. That's good work. You see, people see you do that. You know, the neighbors, they're not obedient. And, you know, they may make fun of you that time, or they may appreciate the fact that you are men of principle, things like that. Whichever it is, good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You see, even when you do things in secret, sooner or later, you know, people are going to notice and know, and God is going to bless you in the open. You see, as God said, you know, whenever you give alms to the poor, you know, you give them help, you know, you don't need to let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and God who sees in secret is going to reward you openly, and that's what he's talking about here. And then we continue in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, in those days, lots of slaves, you know, were everywhere, count their own masters worthy of all honor. In other words, they've been called to the faith, the others were not, so what? Still, honor them. So that the name of God, that's the reason, that the name of God, that the name of the Father, the head of the religion, and his doctrine, it is his doctrine. You see, Paul is exposing all those pagans, all those liars, all those who call themselves Christians, that divided God and said, well, God is the God of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the God of the New Testament, so we've got Christian principles and doctrines, and, you know, and catechism and all kind of inventions that they came up with. Paul makes it very plain. No, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ is the same. And the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine of God first and foremost. And they being the two one in everything, it's their doctrine. You see, that's the only thing he ever taught. Not, you know, the so-called Pauline doctrine or Christianity and all those lies that came later on, masquerading as a true religion. That's why God calls them the great whore and harlots. Those churches that came out of them later on and still are there to this very day. All claiming to be Christians until they appear before Christ and he tells them, I never knew you. So he says, so you do that so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You see? Because, you know, if you're double-minded, and if you are, you know, on one hand you claim to be the servant of Christ, and then on the other hand, you know, you despise your master, well, the master looks at that and says, what kind of religious people are, you know, you are? You know, what kind of a servant of Christ are you? You're just playing games, you see? Well, you have to think about it. Your behavior, it reflects on your Creator, on your God, on your Father, and on Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't do that. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. You know, well, I mean, he's my brother, you know, I don't need to serve him, you know, with my whole being and heart. You know, he's not going to beat me, you see. He said, don't do that either. But until next time again, this is Mordecai Joseph.